Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse 9. This is God's holy and inspired word. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. This is the word of the Lord. If you would have lived in ancient Israel, in the middle of the camp, there would have been fairly large, basically curtain structure. And if you would have walked into the courtyard of that area, the very first thing that you would have seen walking into the courtyard of the tabernacle would have been the bronze altar or the altar of burnt offering. As you walked into the grounds of the tabernacle, into that courtyard, you would have had an acute sense that you were actually approaching God himself. Because within that courtyard, back at the end, there would have been a smaller tent structure called the tabernacle. But before anybody could actually go there, they had to first visit that first piece of furniture, which was an altar. That altar reminded Israelites, it reminded the Levitical priests year after year, generation after generation, that you could not approach God apart from a sacrifice being offered on that altar. An altar actually would play a significant role throughout Israel's history and Israel's religion. But I would also point out that historically, altars would play a significant role in pagan religions as well. The places where they would offer up their pagan sacrifices. In fact, so common were altars throughout pagan religions in the ancient world that one of the amazing criticisms that the pagans brought against Christianity was not only that they claimed to be cannibals because of the Lord's Supper, eating the body and blood of the Lord, and not only did they charge them with incest, being related to people that they called brother and sister, but they also continually mocked the early church because, quote, these Christians have no altars. The writer to the Hebrews actually has something different to say about that. But it's not going to be the kind of answer that the pagans would have anticipated. Now, last week we saw in verse 9 that the writer is encouraging his readers to not be led away by these various strange doctrines. It actually revolved around ceremonial meals. And the idea was, is that through the offering up of these ceremonial meals and partaking of these ceremonial meals, that somehow those ceremonial meals infused grace and strengthened the heart. And the writer says, that's not how you get grace. The ceremonial food teachings brings the writer now to actually make an explicit contrast between the old and the new. As he considers this idea of these ceremonial food teachings, it brings him to make a clear contrast between the obsolete sacrifices of the old and the one true final sacrifice offered up by Jesus Christ. The teaching of foods leads the writer to actually make a very, very clear distinction and contrast between Christianity and between Judaism, between the Levitical service in the temple and the true worship that takes place through Jesus Christ. The Jewish idea that grace came through ceremonial meals from an altar of sacrifice has now led our writer to tell us about real grace that comes from the ultimate altar of sacrifice. So the writer says these words, "We have an altar." Now, if this is the first time you've ever been here at Grace Community Church, you walk in and you can tell a lot by what a church believes by the furniture that they have. Did you know that? And you could look around and there's one thing that you will not see here. And that is an altar. There are certain church traditions that you could walk in, and the thing that actually is in the center, that is the focal point of everything, is an altar where supposedly a bloodless sacrifice is offered week by week. You walk in here, and the furniture is quite simple. You have a pulpit where, in the middle, indicating the centrality of the word preached, and you have a communion table. Actually, quite a plain communion table. There's nothing ornate about that. In fact, if I had not told you that was the communion table, you would have not guessed that that was the communion table. But the writer says, we have an altar. So the question is, well, where is it? If you've been tracking with the book of Hebrews, you've got to come to the realization that in verse 10, when the writer says, we have an altar, it is actually a figurative way to speak about Christ's sacrifice. Really, the altar that we have is not put in our church buildings. The altar that we have is a historic place called Golgotha, where the sacrifice was offered up once and for all. The reason that altar still does not need to stand today is because the sacrifices are not being perpetually made. There was a sacrifice that was made on that mountain that we call Calvary that was made once and for all 2,000 years ago, never again to be repeated. And so throughout the book of Hebrews, the priestly ministry of Jesus in the true tabernacle has been expounded and applied. And now what the writer does with all of that priestly and sacrificial imagery, in a sense, behind us, under our belts, the writer now actually uses further priestly language and imagery to picture for us the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. We have an altar. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce puts it like this. He says, the Christian altar was the sacrifice of Christ, the benefits of which were eternally accessible to them. Material food, even if it was called sacred, perished with the using. But in this new and spiritual order into which they had been introduced by faith, Jesus Christ is perpetually available because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so for the writer to say, we have an altar, is somewhat of a confession of faith, is it not? And in fact, it fits in with what the writer has done throughout the book of Hebrews to declare we have something is in a sense to further expand on the privileges that we possess as Christians. And so the writer has said things like this, we possess a great high priest. We possess an anchor for the soul. We possess confidence to enter into the most holy place. And now we have an altar, the place where sacrifice was made for us and the place from which grace and mercy flow. I love the songs this morning. Did you notice a common theme? Exalting Christ in his death for sinners. You should never, ever get tired of hearing about it, reading about it, and singing about it, because throughout all of the endless ages, we will be celebrating one who is the Lamb of God, who took away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. And so when the writer says we have an altar, that is a glorious confession. We have a place from which grace and mercy flows. We have a place where sacrifice has been made for our sins. And then the writer says something that seems to be a little bit on the nasty side, a little bit discriminating, a little bit excluding. Boy, how mean. Those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat from our altar. Now, the writer to the Hebrews knows exactly what he is doing. By the way, this very statement, it goes like this. We have an altar from which those who are serving in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, by the way, if you remember throughout Hebrews, the writer likes the word tabernacle instead of temple, although he's talking about the temple because he likes the concept of the people of God as the wilderness generation, and the wilderness generation didn't have the temple, they had the tabernacle. So he uses tabernacle all the way through to talk about that place where sacrifice is offered. But he says that we have an altar, and those who are now presently serving the tabernacle, i.e. in the temple, they have no right to eat from our altar. Now this statement, first of all, this is one of the strongest indications that the letter was written before AD 70, upon which the temple would be utterly destroyed, and there would be no more sacrifices, there'd be no more priesthood. And so the temple's still standing, sacrifices are still being offered. But the writer says that those who are serving in, basically understand it this way, those who are in Jerusalem, who are the priests, who are serving in the tabernacle, temple, who are right now offering up sacrifices, they actually have no right to eat from our altar. And the idea of to eat is not to physically eat. He's already dismissed the idea that food somehow gives grace, but to eat is the idea of participating in the benefits of that which is represented. The exclusion goes like this. Those who do not follow Christ cannot benefit from his atoning sacrifice. Those who are locked into the old, those who have dismissed what God has done in Jesus, absolutely have no right to eat of Christ's accomplished work because they deny it. What the writer's doing here, and it's going to be even more clear next week, is he is giving a blatant repudiation of Judaism. Christianity and Judaism are incompatible. Christianity and Judaism are mutually exclusive. The priests and the sacrifices that were being offered at the very moment the writer was addressing this are now not only irrelevant, but they are actually in antithesis to the new covenant in Jesus' blood and his priesthood. And what the writer's making clear is that those who continue in the obsolete system cannot partake of the true once-for-all sacrifice. You have to either choose one or the other. You can't have your foot in both. Today, I don't think that many Christians understand that Judaism and Christianity are mutually exclusive, incompatible. But understand this. Everything that God did under the old covenant was types and shadows looking forward to the fulfillment. To continue on in the types and shadows is to deny the fulfillment. And to deny the fulfillment is to deny Christ. And to deny Christ is to not have the Father. So the writer then says in verses 11 and 12 that Jesus suffered outside the gate. And what he's going to do is these two verses, 11 and 12, are going to give the ground for the preceding statement. In other words, the writer is going to tell us why we have an altar and why those serving the tabernacle have no right to participate in it. And so verse 11, the writer says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp." Now what the writer's doing is he's describing for us the great day of Yom Kippur, that is the Day of Atonement, that is the day that was prescribed for Israel on an annual basis in Leviticus 16 and 17. And so the picture that the writer's alluding to is what took place on that day. On that day, the great day of atonement, the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat was actually brought into the Holy of Holies. You might remember the way that this sacrifice and this procedure went. You had a goat or a bull that was sacrificed, and then you had two goats. One, the priest laid his hands on the head of that goat, confessed the sins of the people. A lot was cast. One of those goats became the scapegoat. That is the goat that was sent out into the wilderness. The other goat was actually sacrificed. And so the idea, the picture was, is that with one goat, our sins are, as it were, removed outside the camp, taken away from us, expiated. And with the other, propitiation is made. That is, God's wrath is appeased through the offering up of sacrifice. And so the priest would go through this procedure. He would offer up the bull. He would offer up the goat. He would then take the blood into the Holy of Holies. But on the Day of Atonement, there was something that was done with those sacrifices that was actually unlike the other sacrifices. The priest could actually partake of the meat that was brought in for other sacrifices. In a sense, that was part of their payment. That's part of how they received their sustenance, as they were allowed to partake after it had been offered up, and they were allowed to take a portion. But on the Day of Atonement, unlike the other sacrifices, the priest actually could not use that offering as food. Something had to happen with those sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, and that is that because it was a sin offering, it needed to be offered up in completion. That is, the entirety of it was to be offered up. None of it was to be eaten. It was to be offered up to God. And so in Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 30, Moses says, "But no sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire." After this relatively gruesome procedure would take place, on the Day of Atonement, then the remains, like I said, instead of being eaten, were taken outside of the camp and burned. And so Moses says in Leviticus 16:27, "But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken," notice this, "outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire." And so there was a two-stage process on the Day of Atonement, and that is, there was the offering, the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for sin, but then the remains, after they were offered up, then were taken outside the camp and then burned completely. One Old Testament commentator says this, "Taking them outside the camp signified the complete removal of sin and defilement from the sanctuary and from the camp." The remains were seen to be actually as unclean, and so they had to be removed and then consumed with fire outside the camp. Now, the writer takes that Day of Atonement procedure and sees in it Christ. That shouldn't surprise us. Throughout the entire book of Hebrews, the writer has expounded Old Testament themes and the priesthood and the sacrificial system and the blood of bulls and goats. And in all of it, what does he see? He sees Christ. And in verse 12, we have these words, "Therefore, Jesus also." Those three simple words draw a direct connection between what happened on the Day of Atonement and what Jesus did. "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." The "therefore" draws the direct line of fulfillment. Hebrews has been all along emphasizing Jesus' death fulfilled every Old Testament offering, the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus himself in his death fulfills the Day of Atonement by offering up himself for our sins once and for all. He is both priest and sacrifice. We've already seen in the book of Hebrews where Jesus actually takes his own blood into the most holy place on our behalf. But now the writer adds another detail, one that he's not given us to this point, and that is Jesus also suffered outside the gate. It's well known from the gospel accounts and from recorded history that Jesus was crucified outside of the gates of Jerusalem. Throughout the entire ancient world, you would never crucify or execute somebody inside of the city. It was always outside of the city. There was a sense of disgrace to the execution. And so executions took place outside of the city. And the writer then tells us Jesus also suffered outside of the gate. In other words, he not only sees the offering up of the blood of the bull and the goat being fulfilled in Jesus' sacrifice, but now the writer pushes it even farther and says, and you remember what they did with the remains? They took them outside of the camp and burned them. So also Jesus suffered outside of the gate. Now understand this. In the first century, there would have been perspectives on what was happening with this man, Jesus of Nazareth. First of all, from a Jewish perspective, for Jesus of Nazareth to be crucified, to be hanged on a tree, meant that he was cursed by God. Deuteronomy 27. Being hanged on a tree meant that not only was he cursed by God, but it also meant, by way of Jewish thinking and implication, there's no way one cursed by God could actually be the Messiah. And thus the cross was for the Jews a stumbling block. But there's another part to the Jewish perspective, and that is, and you know where Jesus died? He died outside of the gates. He died outside of the camp. He died outside of the city. And what in the world significance would that have? Well, from a Jewish perspective, this would mean that Jesus actually would have been associated with blasphemers and Sabbath breakers. Because under the law in the Pentateuch, you have, for instance, speaking of blasphemers, those who would dare to take the name of God in vain, Leviticus 24:14, bring the one who has cursed outside of the camp. Speaking of Sabbath breakers, Numbers 15:35-36, then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death, all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so the fact that Jesus dies outside of the camp, outside of the city gates, is the picture of in a sense, ultimate rejection. To be crucified is most certainly to be accursed by God, but to be crucified outside of the camp is a sign of utter and complete disgrace and rejection. That's why the Jews felt such freedom to mock a dying man. Just read this morning in my my Bible reading. Matthew 27. And they're mocking someone being crucified. I'm all in favor of capital punishment. I don't only think it's biblical. I think that there are also good moral grounds to have the death penalty. But do you know what disturbs me? Is when, and it's usually Florida or Texas, when they're executing somebody, you see people outside, and you've got your people that are protesting, and they've got signs up, you know, usually a nun carrying a sign, thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not kill. And then you've got other people on the other side that are saying absolutely horrific things, rejoicing that somebody is about to get lethal injection. I find that disturbing. But if you take that and you actually push it even farther, these weren't just people who were outside of a wall of a prison somewhere saying, accursed by God, he deserves to die. These were people who were actually in the presence of this dying man who was dying the most agonizing, horrific kind of death that you could possibly imagine. And there they were mocking him. Why in the world would they mock a dying man? It is because they believed he deserved it. He's being crucified, and he's being crucified outside the camp. That only happens to people who are cast off. That only happens to the worst of the worst. That only happens to people who really do deserve it. Not just from Rome's perspective, but from God's perspective. But there's another perspective going on as Jesus was crucified outside the camp. And that was the Father's perspective. It was actually the Father's perspective that ultimately mattered. The perspective of unregenerate people looking upon the works of God absolutely makes no difference in reality and truth, other than expressing their own deception. But from the Father's perspective, what happened as Jesus suffered outside of the gate and was crucified outside of the gate, what this was representing in the Father's eyes, which is all that ultimately matters, is that his Son was actually putting a complete end to our sin, removing it from us once and for all. And so just as Jesus Christ was crucified outside the camp, just as the remains of those Day of Atonement offerings were taken outside of the camp, so Jesus Christ suffered and died for us outside the camp. And the writer says, that's where our altar is. We have an altar. But it's outside the camp. To preempt next week a little bit, and those that are unwilling to go outside of the camp but want to stay comfortably inside the camp can't partake of that altar. Jesus died outside the camp for those who are willing to go outside the camp. But that's next week. The writer tells us he died out, suffered outside the camp, and then he gives us the very reason why, totally explicit, so that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. And so here's this absolutely glorious picture. And again, what the writer sees in the Day of Atonement proceedings is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus dies outside of the camp, is crucified outside of the camp in order to sanctify us. In Hebrew, sanctify does not mean the same thing as what Paul means when he says sanctify. In Hebrews, the writer is thinking not in terms of progressive moral ethical sanctification. What the writer is thinking in Hebrews is ceremonial sanctification. That is the idea of being purified from our sins, being cleansed by his blood. And there's a reason why to be sanctified means to be purified and cleansed, and that is so that you can be set apart to worship and serve God. That's the whole idea of sanctification in the book of Hebrews, to be purified and cleansed from your sins so that you can be set aside to have access to God in order to worship and serve God. To be sanctified in the book of Hebrews is actually to be made acceptable to God, to be clean and forgiven, to be able to enter into His presence. And so the writer tells us in chapter 10, by the will of becoming incarnate, He has offered Himself up for us so that He could sanctify us once and for all through His own offering, that is His body. Sin makes you feel dirty. Right? Sin makes you feel unclean. It makes you feel filthy. It makes you feel as if you've got a stain on you. And there's only one thing that can wash away the stain of sin from our souls and the stain of sin and guilt from our lives, and that is the blood of Jesus. That's all. That's all. Being more sorry won't wash it away. Reading 4 more chapters of your Bible won't wash it away. Doing some kind of penance won't wash it away. Trying to make amends won't wash it away. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so the writer says, what from our brethren's perspective was rejection and being cast off and utter disgrace and humiliation actually was the greatest, most glorious act of purification that ever took place. In fact, it was the purifying act for all time. In fact, that Day of Atonement thing that happened every single year, all it was doing was pointing to this. There's not a single drop of blood from a bull or a goat that could actually wash away one single act of sin. Why? Because all of that was pointing to this. And so Jesus suffered, i.e. suffered and died outside of the camp in order to sanctify us so that we could be clean, that we could be washed, that we could be justified, made acceptable to God, to enter into His presence and to worship and serve Him. Notice the writer says that He might sanctify the people. This is a definitive group of people. That He might sanctify the people. That is the idea of not now the people of Israel. There would be lots of people of Israel who would be a part of the people. But now He's talking about the new covenant people through for whom Christ shed His blood and by whom they benefit from His own death. So that He could do what? So that He could sanctify the people through His blood. That is through His atoning sacrifice. And so what the writer does for us is he demonstrates that just as the blood of the bull and the goat were offered up on the Day of Atonement, so Jesus Christ offered Himself up as both the priest and both the offering and to shed His blood in order to sanctify us. And then He says, outside of the gate. One, to fulfill in completion the Day of Atonement. It was outside the gate so that He could actually fulfill the Day of Atonement. But outside the gate, because that was the place of exclusion, the place of disgrace. What the writer wants us to know is that Jesus suffers and dies outside the gate, that is outside the sanctity of the city, outside the sanctity of the camp. Jesus suffers and dies on unholy ground, as it were, for unholy people. It is the one who is one with the Father who now becomes an outsider on behalf of outsiders. The one who's one with the Father who becomes a cast-off to die for cast-offs. The one who is perfectly holy, clean, pure, undefiled, untainted by sin, who becomes sin on our behalf so that the holy can die for the unholy in an unholy place. It's a glorious irony here. The death of Jesus, bearing the curse and the wrath of God on our behalf, those who are unclean, undone, befouled by sin, are now made clean and righteous and holy and acceptable to the holy God, who says, "Welcome into my presence because of my Son." That once for all act outside of the gates of Jerusalem is the only hope for unclean sinners. And what the writer is going to do is he's going to give us two exhortations in verses 13 to 16 that flow out of the confession, "We have an altar." Okay? We're not going to get to those today. We'll get to those next week, or at least the first one next week. Those are the two necessary consequences of saying we have an altar and then explaining why we have this altar. But let it be enough for us today to say this: it is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone who suffered for us with shame and disgrace. The Lord of glory, the one who was with God and the one who is God, entered into this world not to live in a palace to be served by servants, but entered into this world as a servant to serve. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, the Lord of glory, enters into this world not through the royalty and majesty of human nobility, but through a servant girl, a virgin, to enter in, not to be born in the Hilton, but to be born in a stable. From the very beginning, the idea of Christ, in a sense, entering into the period of his humiliation was right there from the start. We sometimes speak in theological terms of the different stages of Christ's ministry, and the period of his incarnation we call the period of his humiliation. When did that humiliation start? It wasn't Passion Week, and it wasn't with the trials. That humiliation started when he entered in through the virgin's womb. Being crucified, and being crucified outside of the city gates, as it were, was simply the capstone of the disgrace and the rejection and the shame. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. The most humiliating thing for a Jew would have been to have your nakedness exposed in public. The Jews, by the standards of the ancient world and the modern world, for that matter, were very, very modest people. And there would have been an incredible humiliation to ever have the idea of somebody seeing you naked. Do you know how the Romans actually crucified their victims? Naked. The ultimate humiliation. Cursed by God, outside the city gates, crucified, naked. Treated not as some high-powered political prisoner, but treated as a common criminal. And it is this Jesus who offers himself up as the sacrifice outside of the camp. Jesus himself offered up to God on our behalf the atoning sacrifice that would appease God's wrath, that would remove God's curse, and make us clean and acceptable before God. There are some of you, you have a hard time going to sleep at night because you have a conscience that accuses you. And your conscience points out things that you've done, things that you know are wrong. Through the day, you can silence the nagging voice of conscience. You can put your iPod in and just put the things in your ears and lose yourself in the listening of what you're listening to. It's easy in a culture that's just filled with white noise, background noise, to just kind of lose ourselves and not think about what's going on in the inner recesses of our soul. But there's a time, and it's usually when you lay down to go to bed at night, that your conscience accuses you. And you've gone to psychologists who have tried to tell you, don't worry about it. Everybody has these problems. You need to learn to accept and love yourself. And so you lay there and you say, I love myself, I love myself, I love myself. But underneath there's a conscience that says, you're rotten. Can I tell you who to listen to? Don't listen to the shallow voice of, I love myself, I love myself, I love myself. Listen to that deeper voice that says, you're rotten. That's the truth. There's a reason why we feel guilty and unclean because of our sins. It's usually because we're guilty and unclean because of our sins. There's only one thing that can give you peace with God. There's only one thing that can remove that nagging, condemning conscience. And it is the Savior who suffered outside of the gate for those who are unclean and altogether undone. You want to be acceptable to God? Go to Jesus. You want to be right with the Father? Go to Jesus. You want to be clean in the presence of God? Go to Jesus, because it's only Jesus who's removed the wrath, and it's only Jesus who's removed the curse, and it's only Jesus who can make you clean. And is it any wonder that the writer says we have an altar? The pagans may not recognize it, the Jews may not recognize it, but we have an altar. We have a place from which grace and mercy flow freely, and it is the cross of Jesus. So for every single one of us in this room, give ear to the reality that Jesus Christ died a horrible, agonizing, humiliating death to pay the penalty for our sin and to make sinners clean. And it is He alone who is the source of forgiveness and acceptance with God. And here's the question, and I pray the Holy Spirit drives it home to your heart. Do you trust Him alone? Is He your only hope? Have you received Him? Have you banked your hope on Him? Are you clean today because of Him? Here's the glorious reality. Jesus Christ is alive. You've got problems. I just told you Jesus Christ is alive. And you sat there like I told you the Packers won yesterday. Jesus Christ is alive. He's seated at the right hand of God, which means that He is available to you today. We're not worshiping somebody whose bones and carcass are in a tomb somewhere in Jerusalem. We're worshiping somebody today who is alive, resurrected by the power of God, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, because He's made purification for sins. And what that means is He's available to you today. And the benefits of His sacrifice are available to you today. Reading this glorious biography of David Livingstone. Livingston kept a journal, and he went to these people, and this tribe was famous because they had actually killed some the first missionaries that had gone to them. And so Livingston thought, they're a pretty good candidate. Seems like they need Jesus. And so Livingston goes to these people, and they were so overawed by his calm demeanor and the fact that he would walk into their camp as a white man, that they revered him. And he spoke the gospel to them. And he writes in his journal, "It is so good to know that the gospel has lost none of its pristine efficacy." Don't you love that? The gospel has lost none of its pristine efficacy. That is, Livingston was rejoicing in the fact that the gospel does not lose its power. And so we right now have an altar. We right now have a place from which grace and mercy flow. It is from our Savior who is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so the benefits of his death are actually available to you today in all of their pristine efficacy. Just as powerful and effective as the day he died, they are today. And so by faith, by simple trust, those benefits can be yours. Totally clean, totally accepted by the one who suffered outside the gate. Do you trust him and him alone for your forgiveness and cleansing and everlasting life? I hope that you do. If you don't, before you leave this place today, do business with God. You don't need fancy words. You don't need to do some kind of physical act. It's not about being baptized. It's not about walking forward. What it is about in your heart of hearts expressing to God, "God, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I'm unclean, and I know that I am undone, and I simply look to your Son as the only one who can wash away my sins. I trust him and him alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." And the Bible tells us that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open blind eyes and take out hearts of stone and put in their place pliable hearts of flesh. We pray that you would grant the gifts of repentance and faith. We pray, Father, that unclean sinners would trust the one who died outside of the camp in order to make them clean. Father, we pray that there would be purification today. We pray that there would be forgiveness today. We pray that the angels would be rejoicing in heaven today over sinners who repent. Father, we pray that you would be mightily at work through the Holy Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.